Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Could like once explain. Speak in this way, he said, you try to get from one place to another as fast as possible, missing as much as you can in between. Now, we don't want to go through any chapter in the Bible in that way, but I do believe we can avoid detours. And there are some wonderful things in those verses before us, and if we concentrate on the verses themselves and expound them, we might cover more ground of what is left in this chapter than if we go to all kinds of other scriptures. Not that we cannot refer to other scriptures which help bring light on these verses before us. I do believe to suggest that we concentrate on the exposition of the verses before us.
To come to years. What does that mean?
Question.
Come to years.
The question is, what is it to come to years? By faith, Moses, when he was come to years.
Well, Brother Clem, that when we were young, we did what our fathers told us to, and then there comes a time when we're free to do what we want. I think that that's important as parents with our children. They often try to shift the responsibility back on us as parents for the moral choices that they make. And you know, the child will come to you and say they plan to go and do something, and then a laboring brother comes to town, and you say, well, we're going off to meeting, and they say to you, come to you and say to you, Dad, does that mean I have to go to meeting? They want you to make the choice for them, and then they want you to accept the responsibility of it. I believe as parents we should tell them, yes, you're going to do what I tell you, but I want you to come and tell me what the Lord told you. You go and ask the Lord. And so there is something that leads up to the time when they come to years, but the time comes when they leave home, and they're in their own place, and they can decide to do what they want. But there is something that leads up to that. I just say that to the children, you know. Sometimes you try to go to your parents and say, Daddy, are you going to make me go to meeting? And you need to get before the Lord individually about what you're doing and not just shove it back on your parents. It's true you're in your father's house and you have to do what your father says, but you have an individual responsibility before God, because when you come to this time that our verse describes, and you come to years and you can do what you want, you're going to. And our life is morally formed by the choices that we make.
The New Translation says, by faith Moses, when he had become great, he was more than a child. When he came to this decision, he was already 40 years old.
It's very important to see, brethren. He was hid for 3 months, whatever that period of time was. His parents were faithful as long as they had him. But he was taken into the very thing that he later refused. And I think it's important to see the character of that. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There are two characters, it seems to me, of the world in which you and I raise our children. There is the character of the world, the Pharaoh character of the world, and that character is the character of a world which would have you throw your children in the river. That's the violence, the wicked violence of the world. But there's also Pharaoh's daughter character to the world, and that is the world that takes care of our children, if it can mold them to do with them what it wants. Moses wasn't thrown, had no fear of being destroyed by being thrown in the river when he was in Pharaoh's daughter's court. He was being taken care of. He was being given the finest education the world could provide him. He was being given the best clothing that was there, the best food. He was being given everything that anyone could possibly want in the world. But the object of the enemy in Moses being raised in the court of Pharaoh's daughter was the very same as the object of the enemy when Pharaoh commanded that the little boy babies be thrown in the river. That was to destroy that influence of God for good for the people of God. And it can be destroyed in two ways. And I think the parents, beloved parents, you need to be very exercised about the fact that the world in which you're raising your children isn't always a wicked, violent, horrible, filthy place. There are some very, very nice, comfortable, safe-seeming, good things about the world. But if we give our children over to either one of those, they're going to be destroyed. And it was just as much an object of Pharaoh's daughter to have Moses for herself and for her objects as it was for Pharaoh to destroy Moses. And in either case, had they succeeded, Moses would have been incapable of leading the people of God out of Egypt as the one sent from God to deliver them. And so I just say, we live in a world that's filled with violence and a world that's filled with corruption. You see that in Pharaoh and in Pharaoh's daughter. You also see Satan as the roaring lion and Satan as the hissing serpent, the angel of light that fools and deceives. And whatever happened in Moses' house with his parents when they hid him, whatever it was, and for whatever time period that was, it preserved him when he was where Pharaoh's or Moses' parents, I have no doubt, would have far preferred to hide their child, hide Moses, and keep him. but they couldn't. And the time comes when you and I can't always keep our children separated from every single influence of the world. You go out and the children, each of us daily, can gather wild gourds without realizing it. Well, the point is that the time comes when he becomes great. Why did he become great? Because he was in Pharaoh's daughter's court. And it allowed him to achieve that position. What did it mean to him? By the grace of God, it was just what our beloved brother Chuck was bringing before us in the gospel. In a sense, when he came to years, when he became great, he too could look at it and say, it's worthless. I want to cast my lot in with the people of God.
The formative years, when the children are little, are of such great importance. We don't know, as already indicated, when Moses was turned over to Pharaoh's daughter, when he was weaned. Now, I'm sure he was not just a couple years old by the time he was turned over to Pharaoh's daughter. But you can be sure of one thing, that those parents didn't miss opportunities to instill the truth of the true and living God in Moses. And this brings fruit when he is 40 years old. You know, we have information from the Jewish historian Josephus, which is considered one of the most reliable historians, that Moses became great, that he was a mighty general and won tremendous battles for the Egyptians. And even we find the Word of God gives the account that he was mighty in word and deed. That describes his life when he was still in Pharaoh's court. Yet we do find that he casts in his lot, identifies with these despised Hebrews, and he refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was in line to become the ruler of Egypt. What is reported is that Pharaoh had no son, neither did Pharaoh's daughter. So it is believed that he was in line to the throne of Egypt. Now, dear young people, this is a tremendous challenge for all of us and an example for us. Do we make the right choices? You know, are we willing to identify or be identified with those Christians, with those who are despised and ridiculed? And are we going to make the same choice? And then, it wasn't an easy lot for Moses to cast in his lot with these people. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. But if you read the story in the Old Testament, a brother years ago said once, who caused him the greatest affliction? Well, the very people that he was seeking to serve. And I believe this is still the portion of the Lord's servants today. The greatest heartaches that anyone experiences is the disappointments in seeking to be of help to those we love dearly, God's people. But we cast in a lot with them because they're God's people. There is nothing greater than to be identified with those who belong to the Lord. And that which is dearest to the heart of God, his people. And it is not an easy path, but it is a path of blessing. I remember when Armstead Berry made some comments years ago, we weren't gathered very long, about Moses. He said if he had not made that choice, he might be one of those mummies, you know, that they have even now in the museum in Cairo. But who would question one moment to say that his choice was a good choice? You know, and he becomes a mighty deliverer of God's people. And when they saw that baby born, the parents, they saw him beautiful. I believe by faith they saw in Moses the deliverer of the people of God. And it took a long time before their faith brought results. And their faith was severely tested, no doubt, when he had to be turned over to Pharaoh's daughter. And when it looked for a long time as if their tactic of destroying God's people and their very deliverer was successful. But God wrought in this Moses' heart that which it took for him to decide he was not going to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He would cast in his lot with God's people. Are you willing to do that? There are God's people today, and you can make that same choice. Don't be a fool. Moses was considered, no doubt, by many in his day to be a fool in giving up the glory of Egypt. But we do not, do we, consider him a fool? He made a wise choice. And you can make that choice today.
Eric Smith, whom some of you remember, many times has given me a short outline concerning these things about the servant. Said God raises up his servants. He brings them into being. He trains them. He prepares them. He uses them, and then he buries them. And that's Moses' history. God buried Moses. And then he brought him out and displayed him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, you servants who are here, you're going to have somewhat the same history. When he shall come to be admired in them that believe in that day, would you like that? Of course. Nothing better. Yes. If he would have chosen to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he might have had a pyramid over his dead body. But God brought him out and showed him on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the wisdom of making a choice to be with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season is the wisest thing that any of us can do. Go along with God's people. All of them are going to be brought out and displayed in glory soon.
There might have been some influence by Moses' mother that affected him 40 years later, or 35 years, or whatever it was, because she nursed him as a baby, and possibly Pharaoh's daughter says, "Would you be a nanny for him now?" After the nursing is over, and his mother just may have planted seed in his heart that it was the wisdom of God to take his place among the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season.
Had mentioned that Moses' parents saw this child beautiful. And before we go on, everything that's recounted of Moses as evidences of his faith when he was come to the time where he was acting on his responsibility before God, I believe, beloved parents, goes back to this, that the parents saw that child beautiful. Now let me explain that. There isn't a parent in here who holds a newborn infant in their arms and doesn't see something indescribably beautiful. And as the child grows, the parents see to it that that beautiful child to them is clothed and is fed and everything that can be done that that child can have a normal, healthy development in life is provided for it naturally. But faith sees a beautiful child because, as our brother brought out, that child can become a deliverer for the people of God. And every child of every parent sitting in this room today can be a deliverer for the people of God. And it's God's desire that they would be a deliverer for the people of God. But it's going to take faith to see that you have to equip them with something besides food and clothing and the natural things in life. If you by faith look at that child and see, this is a beautiful child because this is one of God's treasures that can be used to deliver His beloved people, you are going to provide ever so carefully for them spiritually while they're being nourished, as Stephen said in his address, up in his Father's house. You're going to provide for their spiritual needs ever so diligently, as I know every parent in here diligently provides for the practical needs of those beautiful little children that God has given you. But it's important that the parents look by faith at their children and see what God wants them to become, that later the child then, when grown, when come to years, when become great, moves by faith on his own, no longer a question of Moses' parents telling him what to do. He was doing this on his own now, but it was because they saw as parents in that home that he was a beautiful child because of what he could be for the blessing of God's people, and they raised him in view of that. May God give us grace to raise our children, to help with our grandchildren as we can, to raise them that they might be used as deliverers for the people of God.
I think there's a verse in the 127th Psalm that would bear up what our brother has just been speaking about, because some of the young people, they get discouraged. They say, why would anyone want to raise a family in a day like this? And they would get discouraged. And I want to give this for your encouragement. The Spirit of God gives us something here about building the house. You know, we build houses with, this way and that, sometimes with timber, sometimes with cement and bricks. But here's the way that God, the Spirit of God, brings it before us. And it's in this 127th Psalm where the Lord gives us a motive for you and me. It says, lo, children, verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. What kind of a heritage you want to have? Well, what can you take to heaven with you? You can't take a brick and stone house, but you can take children to heaven and grandchildren. Let's read it. Children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. God wants you and me to be the enjoyment of what He told Noah. Be fruitful. That was the first word. Replenish the earth. He never took it away. He never said stop. He never said not to have the children. Well, let's go on. The fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed. Oh, sometimes you'll have trouble with your children. They'll do things that are bad. You'll be ashamed, right? Some of us have experienced it. But oh, here's what it says. But they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And that's what Moses did later, didn't he? He spoke with the enemies in the gate. And did we ever hear a discourse like Moses gave to Pharaoh? If you want to get bravery in the gate, there it was. And God wants you and me to be brave in the gates of this world. And the Lord Jesus told something about the gates of this world. The gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. But what about the family? Is God able to bring you and me and our children through this wilderness world? Here's the answer. We could have other verses to back it up, but I just have enjoyed this 127th Psalm. Happy is the man that has lots of kids. Put it in the present words. They shall not be ashamed. When? Later on. That's all right. What might happen in the youth, you might have trouble, and God will allow trouble with every one of us. You know, Mr. Darby never had the trouble that some of you and I parents had. He never had children of his own. I'm one of his children in the family of his ministry. Thank God for him. But you know, here's this wonderful heritage, young people and brother, never be discouraged about your children. God gives this promise, they shall speak with the enemies of the gate. Who said that? You know, it was the Lord that said it, and you and I can count It says every word of God is pure. What a wonderful confidence we can have in these words.
Do we see a progression here? I know, Brother Doug, you referred, I think it was yesterday, to seven things in the life of Moses. I don't know whether I've counted them up, but I've noticed a beautiful progression here in the connection in what's been said. That is, we have Moses' faith first, or Moses' parents' faith, rather, first of all, in the 23rd verse. But then we have a number of things in connection with Moses. We have refusing, and we don't need to go into them all, but I think they speak for themselves. There's an order here, Moses refusing, and then choosing, and then esteeming, and then respecting, and then forsaking, and then enduring. All things that he went through as an individual, and he did have to go through the school of God, and all of those things he had to learn. And then, isn't it instructive to see that only then does the collective aspect of things really come into play? And it's noticeable, it says, by faith he kept the Passover. Didn't the whole nation keep the Passover? I'm sure they did. But it was Moses that received the instruction. It was Moses that led the way, and others followed. But then in the next verse it says, by faith he passed through. No, they passed through. Oh, I believe that that shows us that he was used in blessing to his brethren throughout all of those plagues that God had brought upon Egypt, culminating, of course, in the death of the firstborn. There had been, shall we say, the working in the hearts of many of his brethren. And I believe the scripture would suggest that although Moses was the leader, there was real faith on the part of others in passing through that Red Sea. But it was preceded by all of those experiences, exercises, dealings of God and his parents' faith before he was finally used in blessing to his brethren. Is that what you had in mind, Brother Doug, when you mentioned that yesterday?
I've enjoyed that very, very much, and I think it's so that he starts out, as you say, refusing, and he ends up keeping the Passover. It's beautiful. It's what we would expect. I've sometimes said, it seems to me that these seven things that you've pointed out here, after being hid by his parents, then you have those seven beautiful evidences of, or results of faith in Moses' life. It seems to me it's a beautiful example of what normal Christianity ought to be in each of our individual lives. You know, we might say, well, I certainly can't do the mighty things that Moses did. But I think morally in our lives, we do these things as a believer if we're going on with the Lord. In normal Christianity, we're going to have to refuse this world. And we're going to have to choose a path that only faith can choose. By nature, not one of us in here naturally is going to choose to suffer when there's a life of comfort. Naturally speaking, we're not going to do that. And it says, esteeming the reproach of Christ. The world has things that it esteems. Reproach isn't one of them. Mm-hmm. And it's not natural to us to esteem being reproached. But it's natural, it's normal to Christian faith to do that. It goes on, as you pointed out, Brother Bill, and it says, respect unto the recompense of the reward. The world wants its reward right now. I'm going to get it now. But faith says it's coming. And I'm going to live in view of what's coming. And beloved young people, you live your lives in view of what's coming, not in view of what you can get right now. You can pay a lot. A life is a lot to pay to get something right now, and it'll cost you your life. And you'll get something, but it won't be worth it. Or you can, by faith, spend your life, and someday, in glory, you get the reward. Well, it goes on and it says, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. We often talk, beloved brethren, about, and I think rightfully so and with awe, about those who are suffering physical persecution Perhaps as we're sitting here in this beautiful room, enjoying such quiet fellowship, your brothers and sisters and my brothers and sisters in Christ are being put to death right now in this world somewhere. Right now, someone, no doubt, is dying. Perhaps horribly so, naturally speaking, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for Him. Fearing the wrath of the King. I sometimes think, as horrible as that is, for you young people who, and each of us, who on Monday or Tuesday morning are going to get up and go to school or go to work or starting going back to our brother prayed about earlier today about the time is coming to a close now. We're going to be back to our normal lives. You're not going to be going back to a world that wants to hear about Jesus. There is, as it were, a king in this world who is full of wrath against any who would seek even one single little step of faith. And you're going to feel it. But you move forward not fearing the wrath of that king. Because, why? Because faith sees someone greater. Remember with Elisha, and there the army of Syria surrounded him in the city, and his servant gets up in the morning and he looks and he says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what are we going to do? Look, we're surrounded by this enemy." And Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." And his eyes are opened, and he saw a host of heaven that was a whole lot greater than that Syrian army. Well, that's how you and I are going to tomorrow endure the snide comments, the strange looks, the reproaches that hurt just as bad as physical persecution, as we seek to live for Christ, because by the grace of God, faith would open our eyes to see who it is that's surrounding us in love and power and in help in our time of need. And so then it says, through faith he kept the Passover. Did he have a reason to keep it? Oh, look what he went through. Look how he grew. Look what he could enjoy. We have a reason. Think of it this morning. Sitting here this morning, remembering our blessed Lord Jesus. I submit to you, beloved young people, you go ahead and achieve in this world whatever the Lord leads you to do in your life. Whatever He gives you to do, whatever time He allows yet, and you live your life. But I submit to you, beloved young people, you'll not have a greater, more blessed, more important privilege and experience than what you experienced this morning, sitting here in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving His heart joy by answering to His request. Whatever you do in this world, you'll never do anything finer, more noble, whatever the world uses, more wonderful than to sit in the presence of Jesus and give His heart joy.
That's the wording of what happened in Exodus 14. We've had singular, he kept the Passover. And then it says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. And there's a couple of solemn instructions in the 14th chapter of Exodus. Sometimes we mix them up a bit, I think. In the 13th verse, Moses said unto the people, "Hear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you this today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Now look what the Lord says, the next verse. It's amazing. "And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." They had to be associated in that faith to go right straight toward that Red Sea before it was open, with enemies behind them and mountains on each side. So they had a test of faith. So we're all going to have some kind of a test of faith in these kind of things. But the thing is to believe the word, whether it comes through a Moses or it's a written word for us, go forward. I would even compare this to baptism. That's what it's a figure of, death. Don't be afraid of it. Be baptized and be a Christian in this world.
Moses needed to be prepared for being the deliverer. And when he at first identified with these despised people, when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he wasn't ready, really, to be the deliverer. And we can learn from what Moses had to learn in his life. When he at first identified with his brethren, his thought was of giving them relief and making their circumstances more easy. And if he had succeeded in that, he would have worked contrary to God's purposes. Why did God allow these difficult circumstances for the Hebrews, the Israelites? In order that their desire of deliverance would come into their hearts, and that they would remember Egypt is not God's portion for us. Had he succeeded in easing their circumstances, they would have been comfortable to remain in Egypt. The best of Egypt had been given to them. Very suitable land for their occupation. Shepherds, you know. But he didn't have the mind of the Lord, and God's purposes were not known to him until God revealed himself to Moses behind the wilderness. And so in the energy of the flesh, he slew the Egyptian, and he tried to give aid to his brethren. But then we find that he gets to know the mind of the Lord, or as it is in Psalm 103, that God made known his ways to Moses. Now, what do we learn from this? We too have to know the mind of God and God's purposes for his people at this time. Otherwise, we too might work contrary to what God is trying to accomplish in the life of God's people. And it's so important that we understand the purposes of God as it is given to us in his word. Now, Moses himself had been brought up in all the wisdom of Egypt. One thing that he had to learn for sure was that his position in Pharaoh's court didn't qualify him to be a deliverer. Neither the wisdom of Egypt did qualify him. We do well to understand that also. The wisdom of this world doesn't qualify anybody to become one who is a source of blessing to God's people. It's in the school of God that we become qualified to really. And he had to unlearn that wisdom of Egypt. You know, what was most humiliating for him was that he for 40 years had to be a shepherd behind the wilderness. And we know from the word of God that a shepherd was an abomination to an Egyptian. You know, what a humiliating thing. One in line to the throne of Egypt becomes a shepherd who is considered by the Egyptian an abomination. That's where he learned to be a humble servant of God. That's where he learned meekness. You know, watching to water the flocks. When they came home early, the father said, "How come? What was the answer?" An Egyptian helped us. You see, even outwardly, not only his thinking was formed by the wisdom of this world, even outwardly, he was
given the impression of being an Egyptian. You know, we as Christians don't want to look even outwardly like the world. You know, Scripture does speak of outward things to be proper for Christians. You know, the women should dress modestly, not rich apparel. These are all outward things in Christianity. We don't make it a law and a set of rules, but it should exercise us. You know, we should look different, even outwardly, than the world. You know, we were stopping recently, and people came to us, and they thought that by our outward appearance, we must be Christians. You know, I believe we can outwardly indicate that we're not influenced by the fashions and patterns that the world sets for people. So Moses had to learn certain things in his life and had to unlearn things. But there was also something where he had neglected to live up to his responsibility with his son. He hadn't circumcised his second son, and the Lord met him in the inn and was going to slay him. You see, his wife apparently hadn't liked what she saw when he circumcised the oldest son. She herself had to circumcise that second one, and she called him a bloody husband. Well, he hadn't lived up to his responsibility. Well, what do we learn from this, brothers? Live up to your responsibility. And sisters, let your husband be the leader, the spiritual leader in your home, because it will help him to fill his place among God's people. And if you influence him in the wrong way, it might hinder him to be a help amongst God's people. These are all helpful lessons that we learn from the life of Moses, and it can benefit ourselves in our Christian life, the principles that we learn from this.
The last few words of the 25th verse there, enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Well, sin, we learn what that is from the Word of God, and it has an attraction. Our old nature has an attraction to it, and its pleasure. The pleasures of sin. Sin often brings pleasure. We enjoy it. I'm speaking about the old man now. We enjoy it, but for a season. It will be over. Remember, in the New Testament, there is a phrase, this night is thy soul required of thee. Whether it's 10 days from now or from 10 years from now, we are going to stand before God and give account for the pleasures of this world, the sins of this world that we did. But it's going to be only for a season.
Are you saying that sin is fun?
To the unsaved man, I suppose it is. In some way or other, we get pleasure out of it, the pleasures of sin. I don't think the person has a born-again believer that has his heart and mind set on the Lord finds pleasure on it. I don't think that.
Remember that faith is not some mysterious medium by which God communicated the right choice and these people found themselves in the good fortune of having made the right choice at one time. But it's the process of the believer looking at what God has said and what God has done and what he's doing, and then deriving the course of action from that, from which they see by looking up. And so it is that Joseph and Moses both were in an important place and in a rich country, but one did not refuse the glory and one did. And I believe that we had in the last meeting that Joseph had faith. His bones were there to stay in Egypt. Why? He knew that the children of Israel were going back to the land. How did he know that? Well, he knew that God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham. And so his faith was in what God had said. Moses In verse 27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He also knew what God had promised to Abraham. And unlike Jacob and Abraham and Isaac, Moses had no appearance of God until he'd spent 40 years in the wilderness. So how did he know that he was at the right time and doing the right thing? It was because in Genesis 15, God had promised to Abraham that after 400 years, the people would be delivered. And that is how he could, in faith, endure as seeing him as who is invisible. God didn't appear to him and tell him to do that. He did it in faith, looking to God, seeing what God had promised, and counting on what God had said for his course of action.
You see a little bit of that with Daniel reading Jeremiah's prophecy too, don't you?
Well, I don't think for ourselves we need to apply these things to ourselves, because, you know, we can't just follow what Moses did and what Joseph did, because to us there's a new revelation. God has said things to us. Do we believe that I have died with Christ and I'm resurrected and seated at God's right hand in Christ, that I have a new life that cannot do anything but good, cannot do anything but enjoy the things of Christ? And that's what faith in this day is, isn't it? It's more than just turning away from the world, but it's believing what God has said about me, that from my circumstances I might not believe. It's looking beyond what I see in my own heart and the things that would attract me away from Christ, and counting those things as dead because God has said I am dead to those things. And living then in the power of new life that God has said that I have, that I don't always appreciate or even realize or live in the good of the fact that I have. But faith looks to what God has said and then counts upon that, even though circumstances may not, and certainly most of the time, are contrary to what God has said.
I think the point in the 28th verse where it says, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them, or at least I suggest that it's explained in the third chapter of Hebrews, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house. And so if each household, and thinking of it as a macro house, as the total house, Moses took on that perspective of being faithful, wasn't he, in all his house, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. What a sense of all of the people of God that he had. And to think of it doesn't mention it here, but just an ad lib as far as Hebrews 11 is concerned, to think of the acceptance of God's purposes, as Doug has mentioned, that Moses had, and then because he was the lawgiver, he failed in losing his patience with his brethren, and he was denied entrance into the promised land, to think of what it must have meant to him, spiritually, emotionally, naturally, to be denied. And to think that God in his goodness to him would give him a view from across, from the wilderness side of the Jordan. And to think of a man that God picked up and trained and used, and yet because he failed to honor God in connection with the smiting of the rock, Christ cannot and is not and will not be smitten twice, will he? And he will not allow Moses to thus discredit the purposes of God. But what a mighty man. And to think of a man that laid hold of what God had given for his people, and to think of managing 2.5 million people in the wilderness and only losing your patience once. But for under the law, that was once too many times, wasn't it?
I like to make give an explanation as to the difference between the Passover and the Red Sea. Both are pictures of the death of the Lord Jesus. But in the Passover, I believe the primary thought is that a substitute died in my place, and I go judgment-free. Judgment will not fall upon anyone who is sheltered behind the blood of the Lord Jesus. But there is more to salvation than the fact that the Lord Jesus is my substitute. It's a wonderful truth to lay hold of, and that is usually what people lay hold of first of all, that he died for me. He bore the judgment for me. But in the Red Sea, we see the deliverance from Egypt, the world, and we see the deliverance from the power of sin and Satan. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. His power is broken, and the power of sin is broken. And I can lay hold of that by faith when I see the death of Christ for me. You know, in Romans chapter 6, it says we have died to sin. It's a fact. And we find that in the death of Christ. You know, that's a wonderful truth to lay hold of. I am delivered. I'm no longer part of this system where Satan is God and prince. Pharaoh represents that, you know, and Egypt is a picture of the world. Pharaoh, a picture of Satan, and the slavery to which they were subjected speaks of the slavery of sin. I'm set free. I'm no longer a slave to sin. Well, if I really sin as a believer, I deny the truth that I'm dead to sin. You know, how can we, Paul reasons, continue in sin since we have died to sin? That is, when the Lord Jesus died for us, in his death we have died to sin. And that should be practically demonstrated in your and my life. And by faith we can lay hold of it. That isn't something that I have to kill sin within. That sin, that evil principle remains there, but I do not have to sin because I have died to sin. In the death of the Lord Jesus, I accept that as a fact.
I'll ask you, brother, is that the Jordan? We have died with Christ there?
Well, I think you have there a third picture of the death of Christ. The contrast between the Red Sea and Jordan is that the Red Sea, I believe, speaks of our deliverance from Egypt and the power of sin and Satan, but the Jordan speaks of my having been put to death.
I thought that's what you were saying.
Yes. Well, that is what I mean the Jordan speaks of.
Yeah.
And the Red Sea speaks of our deliverance from the power of sin and Satan, but Jordan, the 12 stones that were put in the midst of Jordan speak of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that they cease to exist in the presence of God as sinners, you might say, when you apply it to ourselves. We ourselves were executed in the death of Christ, and we came to an end. God doesn't see us any longer as sinners. He sees us, I believe you mentioned that twice, brother, in the reading previously. He doesn't see us as sinners any longer. He sees us as saints. And the stones on the other side of Jordan, the 12 stones speak of resurrection life, what we are now in Christ. How wonderful these various aspects of the death of Christ, or these various pictures of the death of Christ in connection with the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt.
One more question, brother. Why is neither the wilderness or the Jordan mentioned here then?
Do you have any thought?
I do, but I think you're on a roll, as the world says, so let's hear it.
Go ahead, please.
Oh, dear. Well, just very briefly, what I have enjoyed is that we don't get either the wilderness or the Jordan mentioned by faith. I remember a brother put it this way. He said, if we properly understand and appropriate the 6th chapter of Romans, we could go right to the 8th chapter. But most of us at some point or other end up having some of the experiences of the 7th. And the wilderness formed no part of God's counsels, but it is part of God's ways with us, where we learn two things. We learn what God is and we learn what we are. And then in passing through the Jordan, as we have had brought before us, it is practically my death with Christ. If I really by faith understand the Red Sea, then I in that sense could go right to the land. And so that's left out here, although it's brought in God's ways, of course, and with each one of us, that is a part of our pathway, I'm sure. But it's not really part of God's counsels, and so it's left out here, and immediately we go from the Red Sea to the conflict that's involved in the fall of Jericho. Is that substantially correct?
It's not exactly the same in the 105th and 106th Psalm, but if it's the last of the wilderness section of the Psalms, and if the Lord leaves us here at your leisure, read the 105th and compare it with the 106th, and you'll see that it's God's perspective, as it were, without the needs of the people, but himself in the 105th. And the 106th has such things as, they soon forgat his works, they waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly. He gave them the desire of their, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. The last two Psalms of the wilderness, and the 105th is full of what God has done. He turned their heart. He opened the rock. He remembered. And the 106th, same people, the same journey, but what was needed because of the lack of faith in their hearts. It's a very, very important thing to see the difference between a circumstance from God's standpoint of what he would desire for his people and what is necessary because of his training for us.
I think what you said was important, Bill, and so I'm going to summon some help with this. But in Romans 6, it says this, because you mentioned Romans 6 to 7 to 8. I think that this is a practical experience that even the young children here understand in their Christian life. I think it's important we understand what you were talking about. Romans 6, and verse 6, I'll just read one verse. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, henceforth we should not serve sin. Now that's what's true. That's really what, as you said, if we really understood the truth of the Red Sea, then we would live in the power of that. But suddenly as Christian children and older ones too, we discover that it seems that sin does have power in us. And that's really what God, Romans 7, is the experience of a Christian, but it's not Christian experience, I may put it that way, is we experience this struggle trying to learn what God's already told us. Is that it that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And so we struggle with a thing, only to learn by experience what God's already told us. That it's not going to be by our struggles, but it's going to be by faith. So then, after that, we, so to speak, he gets through that experience, and it's I in Romans 7. It's all this struggling going on. They come to Romans 8, and he says, there's now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and you see somebody really set free to serve the Lord. But I think that's... Well, I'll leave others to help, because I think it could be made even clearer yet.
Deliverance is not found in self. That's what we learn in Romans 7. It is found in another. Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. So deliverance is in another. The one in Romans 7 struggles to try to get on top of the evil principle that he sees within in his own strength. And that's why there is failure. That's why, as you indicated, a Christian might experience it. but it isn't really Christian experience, because the one in Romans 7 doesn't seem and doesn't, I believe, doesn't have the Spirit. But in Romans 8, we find the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's not the law of Sinai. That's that evil principle within. And what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian, that I have more than new life, which delights in the word and law of God. It gives me, as Brother Lundin said, capacity for divine things. I can delight and appreciate divine things because I have a new nature. But I need more than just a delight and desire. I need a power that helps me to do what that new nature desires to do, and that is the indwelling Spirit. And that's the power that we have. As Christians, we could never say that we don't have the power. That's why we say Romans 7 is not really truly Christian experience. Because we have the power through the indwelling Spirit to walk in the way that the divine nature delights in.
There's a beautiful illustration, and very simple, of Romans 7 and Romans 8 in Jonah. There he was in an impossible situation, humanly speaking, but he got to praying, and then he got to promising. He said, I. Nothing happened. He looked out of self. Salvation is of the Lord. He was out free. Mm-hmm. That's Romans 8.
Yeah.
We took one of those detours you were warning us against, Heinz, but I think it was worthwhile, because I think it really brings us back to the principle of this chapter, that victory is found in faith, simply believing what God has said.
Yes.
I visited a brother, and he told me he got listening to a tape of an evangelist, and he was really walking to please the Lord, and he really was the Lord. But he said, "I think I got saved today." I said, "We need to have a talk." And I said, "Well," he said, "I don't think I knew the right things. I don't think I said the right words when I got saved 10 years ago." He said, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." It wasn't what you knew, it was what he knew. And that's what faith rests in, and that brings us back to the chapter. And this is the detour of the Christian life, is starting to look at our experience rather than what God has said. And these trophies of faith in this chapter, they simply rested in what God said. And that's what's going to give us peace. And we took a little detour from our reading meeting, and that was good. But we're going to get a big detour in our Christian life if we start looking to experience rather than to what God has said.
And even that verse in Isaiah 53, the correct rendering is that instruct in righteousness, because knowledge does not bestow righteousness, but he will instruct in righteousness. And that is very important too, that righteousness is our portion. We are counted righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus, and then he instructs us in righteousness.
Brother, time has failed us, hasn't it? Says there, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and on, beautiful. Time has failed us today. We're going to a place where time won't fail us, and we are going to hear about Samson and Jephthah, Gideon and Barak, and that brother on my left, and that sister over on my right, how that God in his goodness worked in their hearts, our hearts, and we're going to hear it. And we're going to be in a place where time ceases to be, and we will be there without an old nature that was heaved with pride and emotion if we heard what God has rehearsed in our hearts. We're going to see his acts of grace to us, and will all be to God's glory. And these victories that we've had, all be to God's glory. We won't be strutting out of this place. If we heard him here, we would be strutting around. But we'll have it in the right context there. And we're going to a place also where it says, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written, not could be written. Space has failed. There's more coming. We're going to hear what God has for all eternity done in our hearts. And we think of these young people. They go to school and they have these confrontations with students and teachers, and they might go home and say, well, that was never written down. Nobody knows about that, what I went through today. Oh, yes, it is. All written down. And when it's brought out, it can be brought out in the beauty and in the excellency of what Christ has done in us. We're not up to taking that in this present condition. We would be crippled up with pride, I suppose.
With the section that you referred to, I think it's very important for the sense of the passage and for in comfort for our hearts. One thing, and it's illustrated by others, notice in the 34th verse it says, now this is all faith, escaped the edge of the sword. In the 37th verse, we're slain with the sword. How can it be that two Christians, and with a bit of pathos in my voice and feeling, how can it be that two Christians can both say of faith that one they were delivered and the other God has visited something on them? And it's important to see that they're both here. It says not accepting deliverance. And yet we think, oh, it's faith that delivered me from that. And it is. But it may be just as much faith to recognize that God allowed it. And by grace, it's like Paul almost deciding his case, not accepting deliverance. The story that, was it Bill told us about that man? Why, he was not accepting that from his captors. He was accepting it from God. He, by faith, he did not accept deliverance. And I tell you, it chokes you up to even admit it.
Mm-hmm. Number 64. Oh, love. Bright, good to the feeblest heart, that gives us now as heavenly light what soon shall be our part. Number 64.
Oh, bright and blessed thing, we call our home.
Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put in my finger the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed.